Thank you, Brother Larry, and it is great to be with you, and I just want Brother Bogus to know how much we appreciate his ministry. And I've never met a Bogus I didn't like. I know his brothers, and Bob is in Florida, isn't he? Yeah, I saw Bob down in Florida some time back, and your other brother is where?
In Ohio.
Ohio, that's what I thought. Yeah. So and they're still working for the Lord. You don't really retire. You just go off payroll. And what I recommend to you, Larry, is don't retire. Just, because you're going to keep working anyway, so you might as well keep getting paid. And that's my new theory of this whole thing. Because Bob Peck, once they put you on retirement, they want you to work free. Want you to work just the same as much as you did, but do it for nothing, right? And so that's how, and Bob's a volunteer for Adventist World Radio, and we appreciate what they do, certainly do. Wow, good to be with you. I've had some questions I want to answer. First of all, we do have a few more of these brochures. If some of you like to talk about going to Israel, and remember this, somebody asked me, do you make any money on this? I wish I did, but the truth is, many years ago, I had a corporation, a regular for-profit corporation, because I did not feel that it qualified as a nonprofit. We sold a lot of different tapes and things like that, but I didn't want to fool with the legalities of a nonprofit, so I made a for-profit corporation. We never made any money, but it was a for-profit. It was a non-profit for-profit, if you want to know what I mean. We've continued that corporation since way back in the early 70s. And what we do from that corporation is any ministry, if we go overseas to preach or we go anywhere, we pay for the expenses out of that. If people want to, like if we're at this conference, they want to help us with our expenses, they write a check to that corporation, not to me. And that corporation takes care of it. Now, how's it doing? Well, last year, my wife and I had to contribute $20,000 to it. So it's not making a great deal of money. But if we make any money on any of these trips, it goes into that. And we're able to help with other projects for that. And I hope this year we can go by without having to put any additional money into that corporation in order to pay the bills. Do we benefit from it? Sometimes when we take a trip to preach somewhere, we might go see our kids or something like that. I would say that's definitely a benefit. But there's always something that we're involved with in talking about the work for the Lord or doing something of that nature. We are looking forward to this trip. Just got C.A. Murray sent me a text this morning. He is raring to go. He said, Jim, I not only want to go on the second trip, he said, on the first trip, I want to go on the second one as well. So he's going to be with us, it looks like, on both of the trips. And we have a wonderful time on those trips. I just gave your president a book that we use. I wrote this book. It's got all the text, or almost all the text, for every biblical site we go to, so you can quickly read where it talks about in the Bible, those sites. And then it's got a little quotation about what happened there, and then a place for you to write notes, and a picture of the site. So it's very handy for keeping up with that type of information. I told you that we'd have some booklets for you on the work for the Jews. When I first started going over there, there were only about 200 Jews, or between 100 and 200 Jews, in all of the country of Israel. Now there are over 1,200. So it's growing. We believe it's going to mushroom. And one of the best ways that we've had of reaching the Jewish people is through satellite television and going into that area. We've been working for a long time on trying to get on their local cable. They have not told us we can't, But they have priced it so ridiculously high that unless they make some adjustment, it's impossible to actually do so. I read the statement to you that the time is coming when as many, and it's talking about the Jews here, will be baptized as there were on the day of Pentecost. Boy, I'm looking forward to that. I really am. Sometimes people say to me, well, but the Jews rejected Jesus. The Jewish nation did. But remember this. God has always worked with a remnant. At the flood, there was a remnant. Those going into the promised land originally, it was a remnant. That original group that left Israel did not go in. A remnant went into the promised land. When Jesus came, a remnant accepted him. 3,000 baptized in a day. These were Jews, all Jews. And the church for the first 10 or 11 years was basically all Jewish. Remember that. It started with the Jews. So, yes, then as a nation and officially they did reject, but individually they did not. Individually, over the years, Jews have accepted. And we believe that what the prophet says is true, that towards the end of time, going to be a great revival of true godliness among the Jewish people, and that they're going to accept many of them the message. That does not mean that the Israeli government is going to be involved with that. No. The Jewish nation, no. That's not any more than the U.S. is going to be involved or any other nation. But individuals are going to be involved. And that's a tremendous statement. We got some of these booklets coming. They were supposed to get here today, but somehow they did not arrive, and so they're going to come. Brother Bob Peck's going to get those for us, and he'll hopefully have some back by his booth. If you'll pick them up, they should come in late today or tomorrow with the mail. But now, let's read what it says here about individuals. She says in early writings, page 213, I saw that God has marvelously preserved this people, talking about the Jews, scattered them over the world, that they might be looked upon as specially visited by the curse of God for what? Rejection. There's no question. I saw that God had forsaken the Jews as a nation, but that individuals among them will yet be converted and being able to tear the veil from their hearts and see the prophecy concerning them has been fulfilled. They will receive Jesus as the Savior of the world and see the great sin of their nation in rejecting and in participating in crucifying Him. So we live in a time where I think we're going to see that. We're living right down in the last days, and I believe we're going to see that. Sometimes people ask me, they say, in fact, I've had several of you say, why did you leave 3ABN? When I went to 3ABN, I went for 3 years. Went there in 2007, and I promised them I would stay with them till General Conference in Atlanta in 2010. Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks. When I went there, and I may just tell you a little story. We got some time. So let me just tell you a quick little story here. I was really having some health problems. In our family, we have inherited a problem with our aortic valve. It is too small. Well, I had one brother that before he had surgery, they messed him up. Then they messed him up in the surgery, and he died as a result of that surgery. Another brother, his valve, he had the bypass part of his surgery, but didn't get the valve. The valve, evidently, we didn't do an autopsy, but we're almost sure that that's what caused his death. My older brother had his valve replaced. He's doing well. And at that time, they did not realize exactly what was wrong, but I was severely limited. I was pastoring in Dallas. I'd left the division because I just did not have the energy to even walk from baggage claim to the car or from the plane to baggage claim, no matter what I did. And in my church in Dallas, I would appear strong and preach hard, But I could not walk and carry a briefcase from back of the from my office to the car without stopping. So when they called me to go to 3ABN, I did not think I could do it. I didn't have the health. I didn't have the ability. And we went to 3ABN, visited with them, talked with them. GC president urged me to take it. The division president urged me to take it. Only one person, one friend, urged me not to take it. That was only one person. Everybody else said, please take it. And the reason that person didn't is because he didn't think that I had the ability physically to handle that job. We felt like that it would probably be a death sentence for me to take it. The stress, the pressure, everything involved. And so I told them on Thursday night that I would think about it. On Friday morning, the IRS hit 3ABN. They hit Danny personally. They hit 3ABN. I'm not talking about little people with pencils. I'm talking about people with guns. Scared them to death. It was a criminal thing, a criminal investigation. By the way, let me stop it right there. I'm going to tell you what happened with me, but I'm going to tell you what happened with 3ABN before. They had over a year investigation. It cost 3ABN over $1 million in accounting and attorneys. There were 80-some-odd agents working to try to find anything wrong with 3ABN. That came out of somebody claiming they were trying to save 3ABN, and they sent all this false information to them. They were not trying to save 3ABN, they were trying to destroy it. $1.2 million was spent in getting the truth out. The IRS went through everything, over 400, almost 500,000 documents. We had to print all of those and give them to them. That was a massive situation. They went to every supplier and checked every transaction with every supplier. We had suppliers call us and said, we don't want to do business with you anymore because we're scared to death. The IRS came in and looked at our books and we can't have that. By the way, they all came back later because at the end of a year, the IRS said, we do not have one sanction. Not one sanction. Any of you have ever dealt with the government knows they'll find something wrong. They did not find anything wrong. We had an accountant that was our chief accountant. They tried to hire him to work for them. When they saw what Danny made as a salary and what I made as a salary, which was the same thing, they laughed. And they said, we don't have any beginning people in our organization that makes that little. You see, we thought this was a terrible thing happening. God saw it as a way to totally clear any question from the financial dealings of 3ABN. Now we could have hired an auditor and they could have said the same thing if he was, oh, that was their auditor. But you don't fool around with the IRS, believe me. And when they come in, give you a clean bill of health, you can pretty well, because they needed to find something to justify all of the expense they were out. They needed to find something, but they never found one single thing in our finances or in Danny's finances. I want you to know that. But when the call came that Friday morning, and they told me, I had not yet given the word. We'd gone to 3ABN, gone down to Dyersburg, Tennessee, to my wife's folks, and we were going to spend the weekend there. And here comes this message on Friday morning that this has happened. Oh, I had a terrible day that day. I'm scared to death of the IRS. They scare me to death. And because I've seen them do things to people that were totally innocent, and I've seen things wrapped around and people messed up because of it. So I prayed that day. I prayed all the next day. And the next night was Saturday night. I prayed that night, and I got up and I told the family, I'm not going. I can't handle this. I can't handle the stress. I can't handle the strain. I can't handle all this. And I went to my computer to write to the chairman to tell him. And when I did, I opened the computer, and I have printed what was on the deal, and I've taped it in my Bible. Here came a message from a young pastor that had been a pastor in my district, had been my youth leader and as a conference president, and then had gone on to other things. But I said later, I asked him, why did you send this? He said, I just woke up in the middle of the night, and the Lord said, send Jim these texts. I said, he did not even know I was looking at 3ABN or talking to them or praying about this. No knowledge whatsoever. But the Lord knew that he would respond, and he woke him up. And I noticed that he had sent this in the middle of the night. And here's what he sent. Psalms 27:14. Let your heart, because that's what I was having trouble with, take courage for the road ahead. Isaiah 40:28. Just text, nothing else. He just sent some text. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never grows faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the weary and strengthens the powerless. Boy, I was weary and I was powerless. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid. Boy, I was afraid. He said, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand. Knowing that the testing of your faith, James 1:3, produces endurance, but endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. In Hebrews 10:35, so don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you need endurance, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. I got up from that, and I can't, I've got to go. And so we accepted. Put our house on the market in Dallas. I still kept going back to Dallas and preaching every Sabbath, because they were upset with me that I was leaving after a little over 2 years, and they thought I had promised 5 years. I had said I hoped to make 5 years with them, and they took that as a promise, and I was feeling kind of bad about leaving them, but I knew that God had made very evident that he wanted me to go. We went up to Chicago, and somehow on the way back from Chicago, our house wasn't selling. We'd been there out there now a few weeks, and we weren't getting no bites on the house. The year before, in the quadrant of the area of that part of Dallas, over 400 homes had sold. The year before. That year, fall of 2007, only 40 had sold. Nobody was buying anything. We'd had an offer, a very low-ball offer, and we'd turned it down. We'd countered, never heard from the people again. As we're driving along, we're talking. Maybe the Lord didn't really want us to come. Maybe we should stay at Dallas. And you go through some of these second thinking it. Realtor calls. She says, I have an offer on the house. I said, take it. She said, wait a minute, you don't even know what it is. I said, we've already decided we're never going to lose money. And but just take it. We want to get it over with. So, well, wait a minute. She says, it's about $40,000 less than you're asking. I said, I know it, but we just want to get it over with. We're afraid you're going to lose this one. If we lose this one, we'll never sell that place. And we'd only owned it a short while, so we thought maybe we'd paid too much and all that kind of thing. She said, well, let me see. I think I can get them at least halfway back. Let me do a counter, and that way you'll only lose maybe $20,000. I said, well, look, don't let this one get away. If they say no, quickly just say, we'll take that law. Don't let it get away. And we drove on. And after a while, we got another call. It's a long drive from Chicago to southern Illinois. Six long, hard cornfield hours. Nothing to see. Road straight as an arrow. Just straight down the southern Illinois. Beautiful farms, though. I love farms. I'm going to be honest with you. My one area of covetousness is our farms. Deep within my heart, I'm a farm boy. My dad, I grew up, we lived in town, but we always had property, had cattle and stuff going on out in the country, and we were out there all the time. And we lived out there for a while, but we also lived in town because it's more convenient. But I love farms. I have tremendous respect for the American farmer, total respect for them, love for them. So we're driving along, and the phone rings. And it's the realtor. And she says to me, something has just happened. I said, what? Well, I put it on speakerphone so we can both hear it. Well, she said, I was getting ready to do the counter offer. And all of a sudden, I remember, I couldn't think of a certain word I wanted to put into it. And all of a sudden, I remembered I had an appointment to show a house. So I left it on my computer. And I ran out to show the other house. And on my way back, I got a phone call. And it was a realtor. And she said, have you sold the Gilly house yet? She said, well, we have a contract on it. And looks like we'll probably make it. So I'm getting ready to do a counter. She said, well, I have a contract on it. It is for full price, cash, closing in 2 weeks. I said, okay, Lord, I got the message. Quit questioning where you're supposed to be. So when we finished 3 years, and it was 2010, by that time, by the way, I'd had surgery the next year. I was there for a year, and then we had surgery. And they put in an oversized valve. Now, some of you in the automobile business, you know an oversized valve. My valve is bigger than the one I was born with. It made that old blood run through my body like that. Gave me energy. I felt better. I felt better than I had felt in years. When we used to walk from the plane to baggage claim, I would break out in a total sweat. I would have to stop about every 50 to 100 feet and just stop, and I would act like I was looking in a window or something. But even then, people would come up and say, sir, are you okay? My wife, I'd tell her, go on and get the bags, because I couldn't keep up with her. After my surgery, she can't keep up with me. And that is the fact. We just praise God that valve. By the way, I don't have a pig valve either. I want you to know that. And I don't have one of those metallic ones. It's a bovine. That's a beef valve. So it's clean. A friend of mine told Cyril Miller. Cyril Miller had the metallic one. And Cyril asked Denton James. Some of you know Denton. Denton got a pig valve. And so Cyril asked, did you get a pig valve? He said, yeah. He said, you know, you won't be in the kingdom. He said, the Bible says nothing that enter shall defileth, shall enter, and there's no way you're going to be there. And old Denton's quick. He said, well, that'll be okay. I'll be down there with you then. but anyway, we enjoyed our time at 3ABN. I want to let you know that I believe in that organization 100%. Somebody was telling me about their father being a Lutheran. Folks, you cannot believe, and their father, by the way, became an Adventist, but you cannot believe how many closet Adventists there are around the world. I used to get letters from them. They would send me $100 for the ministry, and they would say things in their letter, nice letters. Dear Brother Gilly, I want you to know I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, but I believe everything that Seventh-day Adventists teach. In fact, they would often use the term, I guess you can call me a closet Adventist. They use that term over and over again. I remember one particularly. He said, I'm a Lutheran. He said, I live within a block of the Lutheran church where I was confirmed when I was a child. And he said, I will be buried in the Lutheran cemetery behind that church. And I go there every week. I live over 50 miles from the nearest Adventist church. He said, so my Sabbath is on 3 ABN. I keep the Sabbath. Everybody at the Lutheran church knows I believe in the Sabbath. They all know that what I believe about the state of the dead. He said, I am so proud of the impact that Martin Luther has had on Adventist theology. And he said, I just want you to know that I believe this message with all my heart. That's just one letter. I'm telling you, it's all over the world. You will be so surprised on the resurrection morning when Jesus comes again, and you're going to see people. They might even be some of your neighbors come out of that grave saying, I believe this message. You will. And they're out there. You need to find them, by the way, and try to get fellowship. Some of them just cannot quite find the fellowship that they're looking for. We had a couple come drive up in a nice late model Cadillac. They were not flashy people, but you could tell they were successful people. They got out of the car, came to one of our rallies that we had in a little place down Tennessee. And afterwards they said, we want to talk to you. And we got together and sat down and visited a little bit. They said, we believe this message. They lived over 50 miles from the nearest Adventist church. Everybody doesn't have one in their community. And they said, we drove up there and there were 7 or 8 elderly ladies. And said, they looked at us like, what in the world are you doing here? And they said, we don't feel any relationship with them. We tried. They said, 3 ABN just have to be our church. We have to go, and we'll go to camp meetings and things wherever we can, but we just don't feel that we can fellowship in that particular with that particular group. We have nothing in common with them. And so many times that is a situation that we face. Now, what are we doing now? I think I may have told you this, but Camille and I are blessed with 11 grandchildren. When we got married, and I told you the other day, if she puts up with me another month, it'll be 57 years next July 17. 57 years. And we wanted a family so much when we got married. It was 5 years later before we had our first child. And from that time on, Camille's a school teacher. She has a degree in education. She's taught school until our first child, and then she became a full-time mom. And our children have meant so much to us. We thank God for them, and He has just blessed us so wonderfully with them. And now to have these grandkids is just, it's a joy. It really is. I remember I didn't have any grandchildren years ago, and a friend of mine, a doctor, had their first grandchild, and I thought he had lost his mind. He was so crazy about that baby. And then we had our first, and I understood. We love them all. We just thank God for them. And I know you thank God for yours, too. All right. So when we retired, we moved to California. Weimar, California, our daughter teaches, she's a librarian there. Our son-in-law is principal now of the academy. Our son John is down the road. He lives in Napa. He teaches at PUC Prep. He has two little boys, little gilly boys. And Marianne has five children, little Krugers. And our daughter Amy has two. She's down now in Beverly Hills. Her husband is, you see, he has a talk show. I had the pleasure of baptizing him. He's a Jewish boy, brilliant kid. I'll call him a kid. He's 50 years, getting close to, no, 40, in his 40s, okay. So he's brilliant. But we had the privilege of baptizing him on the day of our 50th anniversary, which just made that a special, special day to baptize him that day. And but he's on, you know, you can't get everything straight. His politics are a little bit to the left, okay? And you'll see him on TV a lot. If you watch for Ethan Behrman, B-E-A-R, man, M-A-N, that's my son-in-law. I don't agree with anything that he ever talks about on television, but I love him like he's my own kid. I love that kid. I love him. And he has given us two, as the father of two beautiful little grandchildren. And they're just fabulous kids. So that's why we're in California. Nobody retires to California. You retire out of there if you can. But that's pretty much. We used to have a nice big house. We bought Danny's house. And we lived there. And then we sold that and bought two little houses. So we got a little house in California. And we got a little house near our son in Florida. And so we plan to spend the winters when it's cold in Northern California. We foolishly got rid of our coats when we left Illinois. And boy, I was looking for them last winter. It was cold and wet and damp. You know, they have had a drought going on out there, but Northern California got over it this past winter. It rained all winter long, snow and rain and snow and rain. And so we are planning to spend our winters, at least part of it, down near our son in Florida. And that's kind of life for us. Now, preaching, taking these trips, preaching somewhere just about all over. Just had two requests today that came in. And we preach often there at Weimar, at their church, and at Koufax, and different places out in the West, but then wherever we're invited. We're not able to accept all the invitations that we get at this time. You can go back to 3ABN. We're back, did five sermons. Some of you may have seen some of those. They say, how can we tell the difference of when you were there before and when you're there now? Well, I'm dyeing my hair white now. I don't know if you noticed that, but I didn't want people to think I was just a kid anymore. So, and then, you know, I'm kidding, when I was there, they wanted me to keep my hair dark because I guess it fooled some people. But anyway, it did help the cameras quite a bit. And but now when I left, I didn't have to worry about that anymore. But they invite me to come back, and I go back whenever I possibly can to work with them. So that just gives you a little quick update. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I pray that you will open our hearts. We're going to share some things today, and I pray for your leading and guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. I had an experience a number of years ago that I will never forget. I went to a Sabbath school class, and I heard a man, a teacher, began to read the words of a song that I had heard sung by Ray Bolts. song goes like this. I dreamed I went to heaven. Now remember, it says I dreamed I went to heaven. No theological problem with dreaming about going to heaven. He didn't say I died and went to heaven. It says I dreamed I went to heaven. All right? And you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing, and then someone called your name, and you turned and you saw this young man, and he was smiling as he came. And he said, friend, you may not know me now. But then he said, but wait, you used to teach my Sabbath school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad that you gave. Many ways that we give to the Lord. Financially is definitely one of them. Without good stewardship, the church, local church, conference, world church, nothing exists. I mentioned that the other day, and I believe in it with all my heart. And I want to thank you for your faithfulness in supporting God's work. When I see this camp, it's a result of leadership finding the spot, but of membership giving the resources that this might exist. Everything that we see in the church is supported by the church. I want to thank you for that. I had an old conference president. Some of you may have known him, Leroy Leisky. Been a conference president, union president, college president, president of Pacific Press. He told me after he retired, he said, Gilly, we need to thank the people for what they're doing. He said, I used to walk up to some of those old farmers in North Dakota, and I'd say, Brother so-and-so, I want to thank you for your faithfulness. And he said, tears had just flowed down their cheeks. They'd say, nobody's ever thanked me before. You know, we always act like nobody knows who's giving the treasure. When I was president of the conference, I said, I want to know who's giving. The treasurer said, you can't know. I said, you know, don't you? He said, yes, I do know. I said, then I will know. I will know. I want to know who's giving, who's not giving, because I want to thank those who are giving. I don't want to know what they're giving specifically. I don't care if they make a lot of money or not, but why should just the treasurer know? Why shouldn't the pastor know? When I was pastoring a church, I told them, I want to know. Who is getting? Let me see the giving. They said, well, no pastor's ever asked this before. I said, I need to know. And you know something? I would watch that. Nora, you were at that church when I was pastoring there. And I would watch it. And all of a sudden, I'd see somebody quit giving. I'd go see them. I wouldn't say anything about quit giving. I'd just say, how are things going? Oh, man, we were discouraged. Really? When people get discouraged, their giving stops. It invariably stops. It may be a health problem. It may be a marriage problem. It can be a financial problem. Whatever it is. But it gave me a chance just to go see. I never said to them, hey, I noticed you quit giving. Never said that at all. But when I saw that, I knew something's going on. And I got to go see them. Try to head something off here before there's maybe something going to happen. So I felt like I needed to know just as much as the treasurer. After a while, the treasurers began to trust me, and they understood that, and so they didn't mind giving me that information. They knew I wasn't going to misuse it in any way. But to thank somebody, and I want to thank you. I know every one of you here are generous givers to God's church. I know you are. The people that come to camp meeting during the week are the backbone of the conference. I guarantee you that. They are. Now, there are a lot of other backbones too, but you are that. And I want to thank you every single one of you for giving to the Lord. Why? Because I am a life that was saved by God's people. This is the greatest work on earth. You see, you can't get excited about bringing somebody into this church if you don't believe in this church, if you don't believe in the message, if you don't believe in the power of the church to reach out to the gospel. There, it doesn't do you any good to do soul winning classes if you don't believe in it. No, at all. One thing is we have to learn there are always things that happen that are disappointing in any church. Things that happen that should not have happened. Things that break our hearts. Things that, like somebody said to me one time, they said, I could stand here and tell you Adventist horror stories by the hour. I said, that's right. I know that. Forget them. Life is full of horror stories. Life is full of mistakes. We move on. We do the best we can to rectify them, but we move on. I was born in Dallas, Texas when I was born. It's hard to say when I was a kid. Everybody's born as a kid. And shortly after that, we moved to Tyler, Texas. I found that God leads us where He knows we should be. My mother was a very faithful Seventh-day Adventist. My father was a Methodist, a Baptist. Nope, I'll get there in a minute. He was a Presbyterian by name. He really didn't go to church all that often. But he claimed to, and his name was on the books at the Presbyterian Church. Dad worked hard. My father's most honest man I believe I've ever known. Very honest. And we saw that demonstrated always in his life. Remember that my mother took my older brother to school. He's 6 years older than I. Took him to the little church school they were just starting. Mrs. Jenkins, the pastor's wife, was teaching. I don't know what they paid her, but they didn't pay her a whole lot. But she was a master teacher. I was 5 years old and not really supposed to start school yet. But I sat down in one of those desks. By the way, you know those old desks where you sit in the seat and then there's a desk right behind it. Remember those old desks like that? You know who invented those? Uriah Smith had the patent on those. Those were built by Adventists out of Battle Creek for many, many years, and they sold the patent. That's just a little piece of history I give you for free. But I happened to have looked up at the Andrews Library one time the very written patents that he filed on that. Uriah Smith owned a lot of patents, some of them for artificial limbs. He made arms, legs. He was a very talented man. And he figured all these things out. So those desks made a lot of money. But I sat in this one. It just fit me perfectly. 5 years old. Time to go. There were only six or seven kids six in the class. Mother said, Jim, come on, we got to go home. I said, I don't want to go. I want to stay. Teacher said to my mom, well, you go ahead. Said, if he gets tired, I'll call you, and you can come get him. I never got tired. Not until I got in high school. But I took the school like duck to water. Mrs. Jenkins taught me how to read, taught me how to write, not real well, but taught me how to write. But she taught me how to read real well. She taught me the basics and reading, writing, and arithmetic. That was a Seventh-day Adventist education. I want to thank you for it. I want to thank you for supporting Christian education. because I'm a life that was greatly affected by that. Next year, or a little over a year later, we had Sarah Martinez, who became quite famous in the Southwest as a teacher. And then I had in the fourth grade a man named Harry Holder. Harry Holder didn't stay in Adventist education, but he went off and a few years later, Life magazine, I think it was 1958, named him as Teacher of the Year all over the United States. He was teaching in public school in El Paso, Texas, and I had him in the fourth grade. He had only had about 1 year at Southwestern before they brought him out to teach, and then he'd gone out. But again, the Lord provided Adventist education. You, the church, provided that education for me. Now, the church makes some mistakes. I know that. Please, I could give you a list of them. In fact, right about that time, a little before that, actually, brother of mine, one Sabbath, the pastor stopped my brother outside and said, John, did I see you go into a movie yesterday? He said, yes, you did. He said, I went to, and I think he saw O Yeller or some dog movie. And the pastor said to him, do you promise me that you will never do that again? No, he said, I can't promise you that. So I don't go all the time. But he said, I love dogs. I love horses. He said, I saw Black Beauty, Pastor. And if they make my friend Flicka a movie, I'll probably go see it. Oh, you don't promise me you'll never do it again. My brother was honest. He said, no, sir, I don't. Went into church. At the close of church that day, now, my 18-year-old sister had just been killed less than a year before in an automobile accident. Terrible thing. My mother is sitting there with us. My brother is sitting there. Now, he's 13 probably, maybe 14. And I'm 7 going on 8. And pastor says, when the service is over, everybody please be seated. Be seated. And then he tells them, I saw John go into the movie theater yesterday. He doesn't promise me he'll never do it again. The head elder made the motion. We remove him from membership. Someone seconded, and they voted it. Even my poor mother, for the unity of the church, voted. I looked at her. Before then, I'm a little kid. I loved it. My brother was getting in trouble, you know. Boy, they called old John. Ooh, whoopee, you know. Then all of a sudden, I'm thinking, ooh, something wrong here. And John looked at Mom. He got up and he walked out. He never came back to church. In the 80s, I was a conference president. They called me and said, we're having a big celebration for the homecoming thing. I said, would you come and preach? I said, yeah, I'll come preach. They said, now your brother John is the soloist over at the Baptist church, the big Baptist church. They had a $26 million sanctuary. Had a 5,000-seat auditorium, a 300-voice choir. He was the soloist. They said, would he come and sing? I said, no. I said, he came to stand up for me in our wedding. And he stood outside one night when I was preaching in the lobby. Just for me, he came. But he wouldn't come into the church and sit down because he's vowed never to return to an Adventist church. Why, they said. And I told him the story. The pastor hung up. It wasn't too much later, though, and this is the good part. I'm getting ready to tell you the good part. Now, my brother and I, we used to argue all night long about theology. The rapture. He got hung up on the rapture. He believed that. We argued one night all night long. My dad was still alive, and my dad would come in and say, would you two please go to bed? Well, we'll go to bed in a minute, Dad. And we'd still be arguing. Dad'd go back and try to get some sleep. We were grown guys by this time. And we'd argue about the Sabbath. We'd argue about everything that involved our theology. And he was a Bible student. It was a tough argument. He was not easy to, in fact, he could out-yell me usually, so that usually was pretty hard to overcome. But he held this against the church all these years. Pastor sent John this letter. John Gilley, 1500 Everglades, Tyler, Texas. Dear Brother Gilley, long overdue and sincere apology is in order. It's been brought to our attention. By the way, the pastor went back and told me it was written exactly as you said in the church. The church secretary had written it, clerk rather, had written the entire situation. He said it was exactly as you said. There was no different than what the clerk wrote. He said, it's been brought to our attention that on January the 26th, 1949, our zealous ancestors and predecessors hastily removed your name from church membership. We're sorry. It's reported that the name was not only hastily removed, but that undue public embarrassment was inflicted upon you. We sincerely apologize. For the church to utilize such procedures in dealing with you actually violated the inspired counsel that we've been given. We're sorry. With deep embarrassment, please forgive us. Your church, the remnant movement foretold in Bible prophecy, has had some growing pains, regrettably, and they have knocked the life out of some people along the way. Your church pleads for your forgiveness. Seventh-day Adventist Church has come to a greater maturity through the years, greater understanding of the righteous ways of the Lord Jesus. While you've been away, we no longer seek to stone our own wounded, as unfeeling Pharisees might do, who come to beckon and save the lost. And even as our Lord stated in John 3:17, that came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we are now seeking to emulate him in his ways. We want you back to help us grow even more into his likeness and measure up to his gracious ways. If you will forgive us, then please welcome us when we come to see you. Give us a chance to express our love for you whenever or wherever we may see you. We want and need you, and the Lord needs you back in the remnant movement. God has graciously gifted the Gilley family, and surely as Ephesians 4:30 indicates, each of us has been sealed for the day of redemption, verses 31 and 32. Follow a specific counsel that we need in dealing with imperfect human relations, including the words, forgiving one another just as God in Christ also forgives you. Please forgive us. Whether or not you decide to come home to our church, we want you to know that we sincerely value you as a person and seek your forgiveness with sincere Christian love signed by the entire church board. Well, like I said, there are a lot of mistakes we all make. But I thank God that this one was rectified. I'd like to be able to tell you that he came back to church and became active in the church. Let me tell you what he did do. Got in his car and drove over to see me. Showed me this letter. He didn't know the pastor had sent me a copy. He said, I'm back in the church. He said, you know, this rapture thing, that's the craziest doctrine I've ever heard of. A little bit later, he called me one day and he said, you know, Jim, I can't get away from the Sabbath. It's just there. One by one, he embraced our teaching. In fact, his wife began to say, you know, if he didn't get that lawn mowed on Friday, It has to wait till Sunday because he will not do it on the Sabbath. And changed his entire feeling toward the church. I really wish that hadn't happened. I believe that he would have gone through. He told me, he said, Jim, I would have been out of the church anyway. He told me that not long ago. He said, it was just a matter of time. Because he was an outstanding football player, became an all-state football player, played college football. He said, I would have been playing ball on the Sabbath anyway. I'd have been out. He said, they shouldn't feel too bad. But you know, in fact, he takes up for them. It's so funny. I didn't take up for them, but he takes up for them. He said, they did the right thing. I said, no, they didn't do the right thing. He says, oh, yeah, they stood by what they believed, and they did the right thing. But you know, that church, little church, was still where I found Jesus. Had mistakes, had problems. Found out later on that some of the people that voted him out had bigger problems than he had. One of them was a secret alcoholic. I didn't find out about that for a long time. Wasn't trying to find out about it. But one of his relatives told me about him. And he's one of those that was leading in the motion. You see, God still uses our churches. We make mistakes. But they, in that church, Harry Holder came and he had a series and he preached and I accepted Jesus. That was the next year after that incident with my brother. I accepted Jesus. 1949, I was baptized. Later in that same year, in fact, I was baptized. And it was a beautiful thing. Or 1950, I was baptized. Excuse me. And then I started to drift. I got involved with sports. Started especially playing baseball. I was the quarterback also on the junior high football team. And I started playing baseball. The Lord, I don't know how he protected me from all of the temptations that came along, but he did. And I began to play baseball and got very serious with baseball. And then one summer day in 1954, in the fall, we came to church, and the pastor said, in 2 weeks from today, we begin an evangelistic meeting. He said, Fortis Dedemore had a cancellation. He was going to a big city with a big church. Had a cancellation. I went to school with Fortis at EMC, he said. So I went to him and said, Fortis, would you come and hold a meeting in Tyler? He said, he looked at the map. He said, I'll do it. Tyler looks like a big town, but he only had 27 members. When Dedemore got there, he was absolutely blown away with that church. He absolutely said, I can't believe this. He said, I would never have come here had I known that. He just flat told us that. He said, this is the filthiest church I've ever been in. He started dumping stuff out of the pulpit, you know, in-gathering cans and pamphlets and announcements. They'd shove them in the pulpit. He said, well, you've got to clean this place up. He said, there's enough dirt over there on the windowsill to grow a crop. He said, that piano, it looked a lot worse than this one. He said, that piano looks like Noah's wife played it in the ark. And it may have fallen overboard, he said. Boy, I liked him immediately. You know, people like a preacher that'll rip everybody up. I've got a friend that, he goes into a church, they just love him because he rips everybody up. And they're all thinking he's thinking of somebody else. They don't think that he's thinking about them, see. That's why they like him. Dedemore, going to start the next night. They go out, hand out pamphlets that day. There'd been no advertising for that meeting. went out handing out pamphlets. And my mother got me to go out handing out pamphlets. She said, "Now, I want you to go to these meetings." I said, "Mother, I'm not going to these meetings." Now, we had a rule in the family. You had to go to church either with Dad or with Mom till you were 16. Then you could make up your own mind. If you didn't want to go to church, you didn't have to. My older brothers, they didn't go to church. If they wanted to, they went with some friends or something. They didn't have to go to church anymore. So I said, "But, Mom, we're having in the playoffs in baseball." She said, "You're not playing every day." I said, "Every day we're not playing, we're practicing." She said, "Well, you tell your coach you may not be at practice if it conflicts with the meetings, but you tell him that you'll be at the games. You can miss the meetings for a game." I said, "Okay." "No." I said, no, Mom, I need to be at practice." She said, "Let me tell you, if you will go every night to these meetings, when it's all over, if you still don't want to be a Seventh-day Adventist," and I'd made it very clear that I was not going to be a Seventh-day Adventist, she said, "then you don't have to go to church anymore." Now, I'd be cutting about nearly 3 years off of this going to church if I just went every night. And this little fellow, I'd heard him preach at church, and he wasn't that bad to listen to. I thought, "I can do that for 3 weeks. Then I don't have to go to church ever again. That's a deal." I remember that opening night. Fortis Dedimore's sermon was "Our Shattered World." Our shattered world. He talked about the political world being shattered, the financial world being shattered, the educational world being shattered. This would preach tonight. It'll still preach. Our shattered world. I was so amazed. The singer was Ray Turner. Roger Holly, who was the uncle to Leighton Holly, who was a young man that worked with his uncle and with Bob Falkenberg, and then later became conference president. Roger Holly did the song service, and Ray Turner sang the solo. Ray Turner sang, by the way, I didn't realize it, but he had pneumonia. He got out of bed with pneumonia and came and sang in those meetings. And he sang "Deep River." Now, if you ever heard Ray Turner sing "Deep River," that's quite a message. He sang it. It was beautiful. Deep, especially with pneumonia. Boy, he just rattled down there. When he got through, I went up to look at this microphone that he had. It said RCA on it. And it was I thought maybe he's getting all that great sound out of that microphone. And I talked to him about the mic. And I went out to the side. My brother Paul, Dan Buckingham, you remember Dan, a guy named David Hughes. These were my buddies. They were all out at the side. They said, "We're going to be preachers. What about you?" I said, "No, I'm going to be a ball player." But deep down inside, I knew that somewhere, sometime, somehow, I'd be preaching this message. I want to thank you for making that possible. That song continues. It says, "You didn't have much money." Well, let's go back. Let me start that verse over. "Then another man stood before you, and he said, 'Remember the time a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry, and you didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. And Jesus took the gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today.' One by one they came as far as your eyes could see, each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices you had made, they were unnoticed on this earth and heaven now proclaimed. And I know up in heaven that you're not supposed to cry, but I'm almost sure there were tears in your eyes. Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord and he said, 'My child, look around you. Great is your reward.' Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed." Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad that you gave. And I want to thank you and all the members wherever I have been before for your generosity, for your faithfulness, because as a result, my life was changed. Now, I don't want you to think about me. I want you to think about you and how God has used people, ministers, this church to reach your heart and why you're here today. And we all can say thank you for giving to the Lord. Father in heaven, I thank you today for Jesus and for his gift of life eternal to each one of us. And Father, I pray that you will be with each person that is here today. You know their needs. Send your Holy Spirit to them, we pray. And we thank you for reaching out and bringing the message of salvation to us. And for your Son, Jesus, who made it all possible. In his name, we thank you. Amen.